a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father, underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the little epistle of Jude. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Kevin Martin, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Hey, Pastor Martin, welcome.
Thank you.
Joy to be with you. Gee, didn't I just see you recently?
I think I did just see you recently.
We were together in Milwaukee at the Synodical Convention.
And the convention worship was fantastic, by the way. Thank you for that.
It was a great joy to do that, and having that kind of musical, the musical gifts that we had at our disposal were, it was like a kid in a candy shop, you know?
I really wish that I could have brought my entire congregation to participate in those worship services, especially the commemoration of the faithful departed. Was an especially powerful
thank you
service. And it was really a highlight of the convention.
We should just note that anybody actually can still participate.
Yes.
They are on the Synod's, what do they call that, live stream? Is that what it's called?
Live stream, several people in my congregation have indeed checked it out, and it is well worth going to that site.
Yeah, so it's... It's the Synod Convention webpage, but then they give you videos, and you can basically pick the afternoon or evening or morning or whatever you want to see. And the Divine Service has its own video there. Very, very, yeah. Very beautiful Divine Service. I have to confess that setting that James Beery composed of Divine Service setting 4 was just amazing. I really fell in love with what he did with that.
Yes, it was really terrific. Highly recommend it.
All righty. Well, before we start today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of this much-neglected chapter of His Word?
Yes, let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we receive strength for every day of our lives through Your Word and Your promises. As we search the Scriptures, we pray that You would grant to us grace and peace that we might find in Your Word, above all, the testimony of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally 314-821-0850. Around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, this particular epistle presents a number of unique challenges to people. We did mention yesterday that 2nd and 3rd John were in the category of the antilegomena. We talked a little bit about what that meant. You know, Scripture, good to read. But if you find something in there that you can't find in the rest of the books that were not spoken against, you don't build a whole doctrine out of it.
Yeah. I was hoping you would start there because that's always where I go with this one, because there are some very puzzling things, to be honest, in Jude, as in James.
Yeah.
As Dr. Luther well attests.
So could you talk a little bit about the problem that arises if you have Jude in front of you and 2 Peter in front of you?
Jude, 2 Peter, James as well, they all kind of present some puzzles to us that are not easy to reconcile with the simple teaching that we get in 1 Peter, Paul's epistles, or the Gospels. And, you know, the struggle, as Luther says, is, you know, the church has found a way, you know, to reconcile all the things in the spoken against books mm-hmm. with canonical Scripture. Mm-hmm. But sometimes those ways are not always, persuasive. To some people, they seem like we're really bending over backwards to make things fit together that don't fit. And I've always taken Luther's counsel on that, as 2 Peter says, you know, there are some hard things to understand in Paul's epistle. And yet Paul attests, as you know, we Lutherans believe, that the Scripture is always a clear book. So there's Luther's advice that you sort of pays your money and you take your choice. That if the preference would always be to find a way of reconciling the things we find in the Antilegomena with the certain canonical books. And Luther, for his part, says that, you know, except for parts of James and Revelation, he says he can pretty well do that with the other five. And there have been staunch Lutherans who said, hey, I have no problem doing that for all seven, like C.F.W. Walther and Franz Pieper. But if you just really, in your conscience, go, yeah, I just can't see how when James says that we're justified by works, that he can be reconciled with Paul saying we're justified by faith alone without works. If that's where you're at, then just set James over to the side with a little question mark beside it and glorify God and trust that all will be made clear at the day of his appearing.
Yeah, excellent. Excellent.
So is that, I don't know, I mean, is that seem like a fair warning before we dive into, because it's a little bit, I like doing the Antilegomena, because when I get stuck and I can't come up with a persuasive explanation, I just go, well, it's the Antilegomena.
Well, you know? Yeah.
I'm just not smart enough. And there you go. You
know, and God. There's also this truth that even in the Homilegomena, we have statements that we just don't know what they mean. And we can make guesses at. Paul's baptism for the dead, over the dead. I mean, you wouldn't even know how to translate it. In 1 Corinthians 15, but we certainly have no clue about, no certainty about what he was talking about. There are other passages in the Word of God that are like that. The interesting thing is, none of them are at the very heart of what the Bible is conveying to us, that as you, in your opening prayer, pointed us toward this beautiful witness to Christ. And Luther's great, you know, Vos Custum Tribes, you know, the stuff that pushes Christ. That's how you know and recognize the Scripture. Jude does a good job of pushing Christ. We're going to hear that as we go through it.
That's what I was going to say. In all the Antilegomena, they're in there for a reason.
Right.
And that is, despite the things that we may raise an eyebrow about and go, huh? There are clear passages that extol and proclaim and push Christ as our sole Savior very powerfully, which are always valuable and edifying to consider.
Yes, indeed.
And so, picking that stuff out of Jude is always a pleasure, actually.
Yeah. All right, well, let's go ahead then and actually get in. We're going to not go very far at the beginning. First, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So many interesting things there to pick up. First of all, that Jude identifies himself as a servant of Jesus, but a brother of James. I don't know where you stand on the whole question of who this Jude is. I'll find out.
I don't stand anywhere very firmly, to be honest with you. Every explanation I read, I go, well, that sounds good. And then the next one, I go, well, that one sounds good, too. I've sort of leaned towards, to be honest, that he is another half-brother of Jesus. That as James was a half-brother of Jesus, that so is Jude, a half-brother, a full brother of James, biologically. And I also am persuaded by the folks who say that, you know, this is, we probably shouldn't get too hung up on his, you know, lineage and his relationship to Jesus' half-brother James, who I think is the James we're talking about.
Yeah, I do think we need to be clear that this is not James, the brother of John.
No, this is
the one that is the one we celebrate on October 23rd. And this is James, then, who it's interesting to me that at the cross and at the resurrection, we're told that there was a Mary there who was the mother of James, or the mother of Judas and James.
Yes.
So quite clearly, not the Virgin Mary.
No. There,
otherwise, she would have been referred to as his mother.
Right.
The way John does. So some relationship to the Lord Jesus, and we assume some biological relationship. A lot of people really think that the relationship comes in through Joseph's side, like Mary might
so
be
adopted.
Yeah.
Adopted brothers.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we use the word brother for people who live in the same household even today. I mean, I like to say that I have a brother named Wing Wai Long. And I do. You know, Wing Wai was my brother. He lived in our house for a while. But we don't share the same biological parents.
Yeah. Now, I tend to think that this is the James who was presiding over the church in Jerusalem in Acts.
In Acts, right.
But that is not, you know,
that's also a question. People raise that question. Yeah,
a very fair and debatable question. But just to lay my exegetical cards on the table, I agree that this is some kind of cousin, probably by law and marriage. I find the Joseph explanation persuasive.
Yeah.
So that this would be a cousin-in-law of Jesus, but that claim appears to have been persuasive to the early Christians, such that this James, who is mentioned, is the one we meet in Acts 15, described as a, quote, brother of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and who has preeminence in the Jerusalem church.
Yes.
And comes into significant conflict with St. Paul and St. Peter.
Well, at least his followers do. I mean, he seems to be coming back to...
Yeah, he seems, and I'm always on the fence. He's a good guy here. Bad guy, or just a guy, or if this is an example of how, you know, there are some that follow Jesus, but not with the pure gospel, that there's some adulteration of works and things, and we've seen that happen in the history of the church, and that Paul and Peter are deferential to this somewhat legalistic brother, is how I've seen him.
I think of him more as the man who is very much, you know, who is a... His Jewish heritage is something that he rejoices in and celebrates in Christ. This is where Jesus, our Lord, comes from this tribe of the earth, if you will, and celebrates that. And he agreed that you don't have to become part of that tribe, if you will, to be a Christian.
Right.
You know, that was the key point.
Yeah. But for him, I've tongue-in-cheek said this, that this is somebody just, you know, he can't quite let the 41 hymnal go. As good as LSD is, he can't quite let that one go. And Peter and Paul are like, yes, it was indeed a very good one, the old covenant that God made, and there are rich promises that are fulfilled in Christ our Savior, and we certainly share that. However, there are some advantages to the New Testament and that worship. And James seems to acknowledge that, even though he himself is still very much kind of trying to operate under like a more old covenant perspective that is messianic, which is always hard for me to understand.
And we remember that James then dies as a martyr at the hands of the high priestly people there.
Yeah.
And even Josephus says that he was, you know, he's called James the Just. Because he was so righteous to the Jews according to their law.
Right. And I think all this is important because whoever else Jude is, by identifying himself as a brother of this James, that I think nearly everybody agrees this is the James we're talking about, mm-hmm. the James who presided at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, that having some grasp of where this James was coming from tells us a lot about Jude. And there's clearly, whatever the nuances are, they're much debated and very debatable. They clearly have a devotion to the old Jewish covenant interpreted now in a messianic way that affirms Peter and Paul's ministry, but seems to practice the faith in a more obviously Jewish fashion than what we would recognize as kind of, because Paul's, quote, Gentile Christianity, I mean, really becomes normative, and trying to even figure out what that more Jewish, messianic, old covenant way of practicing the faith was is something that a lot of PhD dissertations get written about.
I mean, you can see in Paul he is willing to live with this when he goes and puts himself under the vow, pays for the offering. I mean, you see that in Acts.
Yeah.
As he is arrested for, they think, violating the covenant by bringing a Gentile into the temple, which he didn't do, which he wouldn't think of doing, bringing them across that barrier. But as he points out, there's a better temple and a bigger house, and there are no barriers in that house.
Exactly, and that chapter is one that's, you know, we will dive into Jude here, but I think that's a significant issue because I've always, the conspiracy theorist in me always wonders if James might have set Paul up just a little bit there.
Oh no, I don't. That's interesting. I don't think so. I'm not going to buy that one at all.
I just always kind of wondered if he's got to know, though, at best, sending Paul up to do that has got a lot of risks for Paul personally. Mm. And could easily blow up in his face. But I think he's largely well-intentioned that this would really reconcile Paul with the community of more Jewish observance that James presides over. But at best, I would say he's a little bit naive about the risks that this is going to run for Paul. Of course, it all works out for good in the end.
Well, and all the apostles are all ready to lay down their lives at any point to in honor of the Lord Jesus. So,
a couple
things before we have a caller online. We'll get that in a second. But I want to pick up here the verbs. Those who are called, those who are beloved in God the Father, those who are kept for Christ Jesus. These are big churchy verbs. Called by the gospel, beloved, loved by God the Father, loved in God the Father, you know, the beloved of the Lord, and kept for Jesus Christ. These are almost the verbs that appear in the explanation of the third article in our catechism. Okay, we have Mike on the line with a comment or a question for us from St. Louis. Hi, Mike.
How you doing?
Doing well.
My question is, don't you believe that the Virgin Mary was a perpetual virgin, and these were really just her stepkids? They really weren't her. She had no biological part of these kids.
All right, let's talk about it real briefly, because that is one that people have talked about ad nauseum for ages. I think the easiest answer to that is I believe that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Luther believed it too, and most of the church believed that up until the 20th century when other views began to predominate. But at the same time, someone like St. Basil the Great really nailed it when he said, if Mary did not remain a virgin after the birth of Christ, that doesn't affect our salvation. Because our salvation required that she be a virgin up to the birth of Christ. And this shows his great divinity being born of a virgin. And so that's, you know, the short answer is it falls in the area that Lutherans traditionally call pious opinion, that people are free to disagree about, but that I believe that the evidence overwhelmingly in the New Testament marshals on the side of her not having had other children, especially when you see Jesus on the cross commending her not to James, but to John.
Well, and probably also important to point out here, it's a very good question, that you and I are operating under a scholarly, widespread, and I think well-accepted theory that the Mary, who is the mother of James and Jude, is a different Mary than the Virgin Mary.
Right.
Probably a sister of Joseph, so a relative by law or marriage of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And hence, using the word brother for James, that James is a brother of Christ, but we would probably, for being precise, say cousin,
mm-hmm.
not biological sibling. And I share that view as well.
All right.
Yeah.
But we all agree it's not something to get your knickers and knots over,
you know,
but
we could all be wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. We put it entirely into the heads of the Lord. And we just love the fact that he loved us enough that he came among us and had an earthly mother. You know, that's the great joy. And I would argue in John 19, he's giving his mother to us as our mother. The same way he gives us his father to be our father. He gives us his mother to be our mother. It's a beautiful thing.
But I think your point too about the cross and commending his mother to John, his disciple,
the beloved.
In the world of the first century, if there were biological siblings, that wouldn't even need to be said.
Right.
So, yeah. Anyway.
All right, let's move back to Jude. He got a lot of good stuff going on here. He says,
a lot of good stuff.
Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our Lord, of our God, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. All right, so he starts out by saying, I really wanted to write to you about this, but instead I have to write to you about the other. So if I could put it this way, I wanted to write to you about the thesis, but instead I'm going to have to write to you about the antithesis.
Yeah.
I'm going to.
Yeah.
Is that a fair way of putting it?
Very fair. I mean, this is where, too, it's like, I would love to know who these people are that he's writing to. It would answer so many of our questions. But this is something we simply don't know. I mean, it's one side of a phone conversation.
Mm.
So this is why we have to... the one thing that I think this is something the part that makes me a little squirmy when I read through James is precisely this, how negative he is and how much he's writing about this is bad, these people are bad, don't do this, don't do that, which is not really the tone that we usually see with the apostles. But right from the beginning, he explains why he has to do this. He doesn't want to go negative. He doesn't want to do attack commercials for the other candidate. But he's been forced into it by circumstances that we simply are not knowledgeable of.
Yeah, yeah.
I think is to Jude's credit there. I mean, he wants to be evangelical, but sometimes there's things you have to say, hey, these folks are telling you to do this and this, and this is okay. It's not okay, and it's important to say why it's not okay. And he does an excellent job of that.
Yes, he does. He does. And it's important, I think, to recognize that the faith is described here as once for all delivered to the saints. There's a popular idea that the Spirit leads you into new truths that are different from what's in the Scriptures, so you can advance beyond that, or that Christian dogma itself develops across time. I don't know how you stand on that. I know you have you're a historian. I'm going to answer as a historian, but a dogmatician. I don't believe that dogma develops across time.
No.
I do believe that there can come greater precision in the way that dogma is expressed, but that the core of what is expressed is precisely what has been there from the beginning. Krauth likens it to, he says, you know, all of the oak is in the acorn. It's all there.
Right.
And so the sacred deposit that we have for the Old and New Testaments have the entirety of Christian dogma right there. It's all there. It's all contained there. And it doesn't mean that it's not going to grow and expand and you begin to see all the riches that's inside of it as a tree grows. But it does mean I can't, from the acorn, move to an apple tree.
Yeah, I heard Pelikan in graduate school contend for development of doctrine. I was not persuaded, for all the reasons you mentioned. It's all there. The faith is changeless, and all the fathers have clearly always seen it that way.
Yes, yeah, the
we
church.
We may find things that address issues that were not clearly seen or addressed in previous ages, but it's the same. All the wood was in the acorn.
I mean,
it was all there. It's not that something new has been revealed to the church or, you know, we've come up with a doctrine that no one else ever saw. It's just maybe there are applications and implications of what was always there that the church grows to new understandings in. But it's just coming to a renewed understanding of what the church has always believed, taught, and confessed.
So there is a faith that's once delivered to the saints, to the people of God, and yet he warns already at the beginning, at the stage of the acorn, he's saying, but people have crept in unnoticed,
mm-hmm.
long ago designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. And then he describes how they falsely teach when he says they pervert, they change the grace of God into an excuse for sensuality. For if it feels good, do it. And by doing this, he says, they end up denying our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have to pick up that verse on the other side of these announcements. We'll be right back.
This is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky.
Inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
30 minutes of laughter and the Word of God.
Saturday mornings at 9:05 on KFUO AM 850.
Or on demand at KFUO.org.
We put the fun in the fundamentals.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO has been listener-supported since 1924, teaching the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for our sins, and witnessing to the world about God's mercy. We are on AM 850 in St. Louis and a click away 24 hours a day at kfuo.org. If you have questions about donating, you can email us, gifts@kfuo.org.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Pastor Kevin Martin, our special guest today, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Pastor, before we actually address the, I'm going to call it the antinomianism that he was describing in that last little bit there, I want to go back one more. I was looking for this passage and I couldn't find, lay my hand on it fast enough, but Henry Eyster Jacobs had written at one point, he says, well known as may be a passage or a series of passages of Scripture, an abundant in consolation, a joyful discovery of riches hitherto unthought of hidden therein, often follows when error seeks to pervert it. And the confusion which is threatened forces the individual Christian or church communion to its most thorough study. For a time, the violence of controversy may be heard, and the fact deplored that Christian men, instead of applying the word of Scripture to the wants of practical life, should allow their energies to be dissipated by polemical zeal. But the rise of every error and the rage of every controversy point to an ultimate victory. Men are forced anew to the Word of God. Arguments on the one side and on the other are carefully balanced, the ardor of contestants only contributing more fully to the wealth of material that is gathered and the wider outlook which the controverted passage or doctrine opens. The result is the formulation of numerous Scripture passages and expressed in language so thoroughly guarded as to exclude the errors which threaten to enter under the garb of more general terms that had hitherto been used. Such a definition, settling a controversy and officially approved as a test of sound teaching, is called a dogma. The dogmas of official or officially approved definitions of the Church are set forth in the Church's Confession of Faith. Their confessions of faith. I thought that was a really beautiful way of pointing out, because people do get really irritated when theologians start arguing over this or that meaning of Scripture.
Oh, yeah.
They throw their hands up and like, but you know what? This is not a bad thing. It really matters if we believe that the Word of God is clear and that the Word of God has been given to us to be the light that shines on the way and brings us into the kingdom. Then we can listen to it and disagree about it and discuss, and we can argue and fight, and we can trust that the Word of God will, in the end, make itself clear. And that's what we confess that it's done in the confessions of the Church.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no, when you just were signing off for the break on that passage that some people turn, you know, the grace of God into sensuality, I was like, well, I'm glad that never happens in the Church today.
So I unpack. He's being ironic. So unpack.
Sorry.
What do we mean when it says to pervert the grace of God into sensuality?
Okay. Yeah, so basically it says that even though God's word is quite clear that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, and that this is God's will and intention, that we say, oh, but Jesus came and said that all our sins are forgiven
you know, and we can do whatever we want. There's no male or female, you know, Jew or Greek, you're all one in Christ Jesus. So you can go out and, you know, carry on in whatever way your little hearts desire. That contradicting God's word is never going to be reconcilable to God's word. So we don't know the exact nature there, although in the next paragraph we're going to see, I think he kind of does make it clear it's a timely subject even still today in our culture.
Well, let's go ahead and pick it up.
Yeah.
Verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, really unnatural flesh, right?
Went after strange flesh.
On
this one.
Serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Well, the real shocker at the beginning is when he says, well, you know, Jesus saved the people out of Egypt.
Right. Jesus saved them and then he killed them, the ones who didn't believe.
But Jesus is the one who's doing it. He's identifying Yahweh, or at least the angel of Yahweh, with Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, this is something that a lot of the church fathers, you know, it's somewhat shockingly to us, that the angel of death is the angel of the Lord, which would be Jesus, the one who goes and kills all the firstborn.
And
he's clearly identifying this, too, with some of the, I mean, when he's talking about the people he saved and afterward destroyed those who did not believe, you can debate a lot what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the pagan orgy with the women of Moab that Phinehas, the priest, ended by literally running through an Israelite man and a Moabite woman in the act in the tent with a spear in order to say, cut that out. And then, what was it, 14,000?
I mean, I can't remember the number. Some massive, yeah.
It was a large number.
Yeah.
But this was literally something like, you know, that even in the 60s in California, I don't think they quite imagined. I mean, this was just a massive pagan kind of sexual orgy that had something to do with the Moabite god. And,
it's probably
the Israelites are capable of this. You're kind of like, whoa, but remember they make golden calves too. So
it's the same point, I think, that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about, you know, they were all baptized into Moses and the sea, you know, they all had the same heavenly food. The same spiritual drink, and yet with most of them, God wasn't pleased, and their bodies were littering the wilderness.
Right, and he even refers to the Moabite pagan festival when he says, you know, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
To play, right.
And I think it was 23,000, wasn't it, that fell in one day? I think my initial guess was low. Doesn't Paul say 23,000?
I think that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, yeah.
It's a big number, and that's what makes me think that Jude here, I think, is thinking about the same thing, which was a very particular kind of apostasy that involved pagan sexual prostitution, essentially. And there were many ancient cults and pagan religions that involve ritual prostitution. This is referred to in the Old Testament and the New. So we're talking about a particular kind of sexual immorality that is, you know, obviously bad. And
can we say that what's running behind this is this idea? I mean, in Christian circles, you had the Gnostics saying, look, what you do with your body really doesn't matter.
Right.
Because he saved your soul.
His body doesn't care, but the body's evil. So do whatever you want with your body because only the soul is good.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's certainly something that's not absent from modern thought.
In fact, that's one of the aspects of ancient thought that a lot of scholars, Bart Ehrman, Lane Pagels, and others, trying to go back to the Gnostic Gospels and tell us how wonderful and liberating they are, because they basically throw out any kind of conventional morality in the name of Gnosticism, that the body doesn't matter, so do what you want. But the scriptures are quite clear, and Jude is quite clear on this, along with Paul and Peter, that God saved us body and soul, and that our bodies are just as holy as our souls, and just as set apart for the worship of God and the vocations and the callings that he's given to us, which are very clear and definite and haven't changed since Genesis chapters 1 and 2.
All right, let me go ahead and read some more. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So, I mean, he comes back to this theme of hell that he, everlasting fire we had at the end of the previous paragraph. Some scholars are of the opinion that this reference to the dispute over the body of Moses was actually part of the pseudepigraphal writing, the Assumption of Moses. Yeah. But we don't actually have part of it, we don't have this part left.
Yeah.
Some of the church fathers, though, witnessed that it was part of it, and that it was in chapters that we no longer have access to. But it does then invite, when Scripture quotes something else, is it thereby extending its inspiration to the thing, to everything from which it was quoting?
Yeah, and I don't think so. I mean, Paul quotes some pagan poets.
Exactly.
And I'm quite certain that Paul is not endorsing their views as being correct in everything that they say.
Right. So, but yeah. It is, we would say that when a scripture quotes something that, we're not disputing that the archangel Michael had a fight with the devil about the body of Moses. I mean, that's not the point of contention.
Right, that's not, yeah. And it's just like we can refer to things that are in common cultural knowledge without approving them. You know, the question is, what's the point of comparison? Why does he refer to this?
Right.
And what he refers to is to say that even the Holy One of God did not pronounce a curse on the devil, recognizing that that authority only belongs to the Creator himself. And that the people he's writing about, reject all authority as well as defiling the flesh and even blaspheme the glorious ones.
And the glorious ones, there would be a reference to the angels?
That's a great question. I mean... Really good.
So what's the answer?
Yeah, I don't know. The glorious ones, the ones who have a lot of glory.
It's really a great point to be able to say, I don't know. There are points
those
in which we
guys.
It could be a reference to the glorified saints. It could be a reference to and sometimes the word saints, when the Lord comes with all his holy ones, it might be a reference to the angels, and you can't tell.
All right. You just can't tell. The point of comparison is interesting because we think that you know, that there's no need to show any kind of deference to Satan himself. And yet Jude is saying, oh, even the Lord does not, you know, casually pronounce a curse even on the devil, who's obviously evil because the devil remains his creature. So hands off, you know, God's creatures. He alone pronounces final judgment.
And so this theme of they reject authority, they not only defile the flesh, but they reject authority. I think especially the authority of the Creator to tell the creature what to do with the flesh and life that he's been given.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly. And telling him what to do, and then also deciding that we can assert that authority if we don't necessarily like the way the Creator has laid it down, that we can come up with our own plan.
Yeah. Exactly. All right, let's keep going.
Yeah.
Verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. All right, so,
I have always liked the ungodly in their ungodly deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in an ungodly way.
Yeah, yeah.
He's really getting excited now, Jude is. I mean, there's a lot of passion in this guy. I like that. You know, that's strong.
And this, behold, the Lord comes with the tens of thousands. This is a quote, again, from the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch.
Yeah.
It is slightly changed. I think he had millions. Behold, the Lord comes with millions of his holy ones.
Yeah.
But the point was the same. I mean, look, you know, there's coming a day of judgment. And when he comes, he really will bring the hammer down on all those who rejected his authority and continue to do the thing ungodly. As you point out, it's such a great word. He hammers home over and over here.
He just repeats it so often and just so passionately. But it's a great word. Because it really is quite clear to be ungodly, to not have a share in the gifts of God, means that you do not have respect, love for the things of God.
And I think that the easiest way to understand the word ungodly is it's a person that basically says to God, "I wish you were un."
I wish you didn't exist,
and therefore I'm going to live my life as though you don't.
Right. And what is really actually, we're in his most kind of condemnatory passage, Jude is oddly evangelical in that it's not about you have wrong ideas or even that you are immoral or you have wrong practices. It's that you have cut yourself off from sharing in the gifts of God and the life of God.
Even while they're right in the middle of it. Even while they're at your love feast.
Yeah, even in the middle of your love feast.
So doesn't this touch on what we would, as Lutherans, we point out the danger of, we use the Latin term ex opere operato, the danger of thinking that if you merely perform the external work of the sacraments, by performing the external work, you have the favor of God.
Exactly.
And we word, no. Say, as that's the point of what St. Paul's unpacking in 1 Corinthians 10. He's like, hey, they had all that, and they still fell. Why? Because of their disobedience, which was the fruit of their unbelief.
Right. Unbelief and ungodly are just absolutely two sides of the same coin. It's only by faith that we participate in the life of God and the gifts of God. And this is where Jude is not putting down somebody because they don't agree with him. He is sad to see the creatures of God cut off from the life of God. This is a grievous thing. He's lamenting that this happens and concerned that his brothers and sisters in the faith might get led into the same path of death. I mean, he just doesn't want to see people literally killing themselves.
which is what's going on here when we cut ourselves off from the gifts and the life and the faith in God.
Well, we go back to Luke 15, and what was the mark of the son who was dead? Your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's when he was not in the father's house.
No.
And the older brother, he was living in the father's house, but he was dead too. Dead because
right.
he didn't value the life of the father's house.
He literally wouldn't come to the party.
He wouldn't come to the party.
The life of the party wouldn't let the father put the robe on his shoulders and the ring on his finger. He wouldn't come into the father's life and party on the father's terms as a guest. He wanted to earn it. He wanted to have his own things that were marked out as his.
All right, I'm going to read a little bit, and then we have a caller on the line.
Yeah.
Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. All right, before we unpack it, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, thanks for taking a call. Two observations. I did a quick search on the glorious ones, and it came up in 2 Peter 2, verses 10 and 11.
It's almost the exact same words, right?
Yeah, and I like the 2 Peter passage because it makes it clear that there's a distinction made between the glorious ones and angels. So when, this may be a reach, but when we are in Christ, we reflect his glory. And the other thing I was thinking about was, what's the difference between a heresy and a blasphemy? And the enthusiasts and Montanists believe that essentially the canon of Scripture is not closed, that there can be more revelation. And that always makes me think of that passage, Hebrews 1. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Past tense, past perfect. What do you think?
All right, let's see what we can do with that. Pastor, any thoughts?
Yes, but not any of I'm trying to think how to get this concisely.
Work on concision because we still got a few verses to go.
Okay, you're more concise.
Hey, I don't know about that. I'm not sure how to unpack the difference between heresy and blasphemy, except to say that when we ascribe to God that which he has not said or revealed about himself, we are and when we don't ascribe to him what he has and given and revealed about himself, we are calling him a liar or we are lying about him. And that that by itself is a blasphemy right there.
Yeah.
So,
maybe the difference between intention and non-intentional, but it amounts to the same thing. You're still cutting yourself off.
I would think that we could say that all heresy is blasphemy, but not all blasphemy is heresy.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's blasphemy there's blasphemy that's just intentional misusing of God's name, when somebody says Jesus Christ and they're not calling on him, they're misusing his name. That's blasphemous.
Yeah, it is.
All right.
You know, I like these last verses a lot in Jude, because I think it's, he didn't ever want to, where we started, he
right.
didn't really want to have to go into all this negative stuff and point out the errors of others. He really wanted to talk about the common inheritance of the faith.
And so he finally got there.
Right. And at the end, he comes full circle, because he just absolutely hates to see the creatures of God who've been made for his glory and for his image to be cut off from sharing in that life and that eternal joy because of blasphemy, heresy, sinful behavior, licentiousness, et cetera, et cetera. And at the end there, he's like, look, you know, this isn't about Jude showing how much better he is than others. This is about Jude saying, hey, if you have the chance, show mercy to those who doubt. Save others. If you can snatch them out of the fire, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. At the end of the day, Jude's passion here is entirely evangelical and gospel-based.
And this, is it not
very
right?
Commendable. Yeah.
Isn't this where we would say that if there is a scripture passage that comes closest to love this, hate the sin, love the sinner, it's this one.
Yeah, yeah. There is no such passage, but if there were one,
this is the one that comes
the closest. And it is also, I think, one that's very timely, as much that we've talked about in Jude today, using the gospel as freedom to indulge sins of the flesh. We see that everywhere, you know, in our culture. But there's a temptation to kind of go at that as Pharisees who are above that sort of thing. Thank God I'm not like those licentious sinners. And Jude, and even in his passion, he doesn't go there. You know, at the end of the day, he's like, look, as a sinner, I know how great the forgiveness and mercy and life of God is, and I hate to see any other fellow sinners cut off from that.
All right, let me finish out the chapter real quickly, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. I love that he drives us back there to a very monergistic God doing all the work statement after telling you, keep yourselves in the love of God.
Yeah,
because what's really important on that is, I think he's not saying you got to make sure that you keep yourself the kind of person that God loves. He's saying, keep yourself always remembering that God has loved you. He's loved you so much. He has the ability to take you all the way to the glory and to present you in his face without any blame, blameless, spotless before the presence of his glory. And he does this with great joy. That's his utter delight, to present you clothed in the righteousness of Christ in his presence. Wow.
We can't keep from stumbling, but there is one who can keep us.
There is one exactly. who can keep us. Amen.
And so Jude ends on an absolutely fantastic and totally monergistic and grace-oriented note.
He does indeed. Well, Pastor, we are at the end of our time. Thank you so much for the it's 25 verses, so it was a long book to cover. Yeah. Thank you very much. Remember, people loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.